I would ask you to please remain standing for the reading of God's Word this morning. Today I'll be reading from Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 26. Acts 3:11. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the Author of Life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.
Will you pray with me? Father, we come to you in the amazing and beautiful and obviously powerful name of Jesus. It is our joy to be able to gather here. It is our joy to hear your word. Yet we need your help that we might understand it, that we might delight in it, that we might delight in you and make you known. So to that end, I desire to preach. It is to that end that we desire to hear and go forth from here, echoing your mercies in our lives. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters at Cornerstone Baptist Church, about 45 very bumpy miles from here. I don't know if you have a dentist or not. I was hoping to get my fillings put back in, having come up 75, but good to be here. My wife couldn't be here today. She had nursery duty. That is a very important position, perhaps more so than what I seek to do on Sunday morning. Without her, no one hears the Bible, so I'm glad that she doing that. I hope that you will follow along in the text. If you have your Bibles, and turn there, or if you have your phones and want to flip that on, that works too. A man of my church said he found an app that actually will swish when you turn the pages. So perhaps you can load that and encourage JJ, whoosh, as you're doing that. King Herod's temple in Jerusalem was magnificent. It was built on a scale to rival Solomon's temple. It was the focal point of the city of Jerusalem. And surrounding the actual temple itself was a large plaza area where along one side was a massive structure known as Solomon's portico. The portico was a series of columns that held up an open-air structure that enabled people to gather near the temple, yet be in the shade. And because of the stone floor and because of the hard surfaces around it, that portico enabled large groups of people to be able to gather together where they could hear someone speak without need of amplification. Well, it was Solomon's portico that became the location where the early church gathered. And it seems like they were gathering at this point daily in order to worship together, in order to be instructed together. It was at this point in the life of the early church. Their meetings weren't in secret. They weren't being persecuted. And while several thousand people gathering together would have been noticeable, because that plaza area was so massive, it really wasn't something that would interfere with the regular life of the temple. So, there's plenty of room for them to meet together, to pray, to sing, to receive instruction, while the other Jews who also gathered in the afternoon went about their normal routine. So Peter and John were on their way to the temple to pray, which likely meant that they were going to gather with the other believers in Solomon's portico to pray, to teach, when on this particular day, they encountered a familiar man who had been begging there for decades. Decades! Everybody knew him. He had his spot. And even with beggars, there's a pecking order, if you know. And you find your spot, and everybody knows that's your spot. And it was very important for him to be at that spot, because people who were becoming daily to the temple to pray generally would be, you would think, people who would be somewhat generous or tenderhearted and merciful, and he would be able to survive by their generosity. Well, on this particular day, Peter and John, going by the man, didn't have any money on them. But instead of giving him money, they gave him something better. They healed him in the name of Christ. And this man, who had never walked before, began walking and leaping and praising God. And some of you know the story or the song, and you're singing it right now, aren't you? There was no doubt in his mind who healed him. And since he expressed faith in Christ, at least for his healing, if not for his salvation, which I think, based upon verse 16, it was very likely for salvation as well, he is going now with Peter and John to the meeting of the other believers. There's three things from this text I want to draw your attention to. The first of which is this: a changed life demands explanation. A changed life demands explanation. So you look at verse 11. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us? Well, what do you think? All right? This man has been begging for decades, is now standing there like a jack-in-the-box, you know? We haven't seen this. There were a number of gates that you could go through in order to enter up into that massive temple area, because it was from an elevation standpoint, it was the highest portion of the city of Jerusalem. It was the focal point. In fact, when you read through the Psalms and you see a collection of Psalms called the Psalms of Ascent, they were songs that were written so as the pilgrims would come to the temple area, come to the city. They would see the temple in the distance. That's where they were going. And but there were these gates that you would enter into to get up into that area. As Peter and John were going through that particular gate, it changed this man's life. There was no doubt that an undeniable miracle had taken place. There's an older man in my congregation who told me one time that he'd had a heart attack, and instead of going to the doctor, instead of going to the hospital, he just prayed, and he was fine. Okay. He told me it happened again, and he prayed again, and it was fine. And in fact, he told me it happened three times. He had a heart attack, and he just prayed, and he was fine. I have no way of knowing whether that's true or not. I wanted to ask him, you know, what did you eat that night or anything, but I didn't. I knew it was possible. I did not dismiss him, but I have no way of verifying whether or not, I mean, he was convinced that he had, you know, experienced a miracle, and possibly he had. But this guy in Acts chapter 3 was different. Everybody knew him. Everybody knew his story. And now this man who had never walked in his life, who was over 40 years of age, was walking and jumping up and down. And people were naturally saying, what happened to you? Luke says there in verse 11 that people were utterly astounded. What do you do with this? And beloved, this is how you and I are called to live. Peter and John believed without any doubt it was Christ. And now this man believed without any doubt it was Christ who had changed his life. And the evidences of the power of Christ in his life demanded an explanation, because that's what Christ does in our lives. He changes us. Now, this man, he changed from the outside in an obvious way. Us, he changes from the inside, that produces evidence on the outside. And so just as this man's life was radically changed and people wanted to know what happened, so that is what the gospel does in your life. The gospel does not simply make us nice people. It makes us different. It makes us convictional. And the difference is often uncomfortable. Try explaining to your friends why you don't live with your boyfriend, or why you don't live with your girlfriend, or why you are not sexually active, even though you are single. And people will think you are from Mars. And when it comes out, you don't cheat on your income taxes, you don't watch porn, you don't call in sick unless you are actually sick. Imagine that. I mean, you might as well be the lame man who just got healed, because you are now in a category your world doesn't know what to do with. You're in a category they didn't even know existed. And in fact, because you're in a category they don't even know existed, they're not comfortable with that category, you will feel the pressure of them trying to get you out of that category and into their category and say, oh, come on, come on, come on, you can do this. Well, it really doesn't matter. And you feel that. And when you don't do what they want you to do, you've just messed with their system. Well, that's what the gospel does. It messes with people's systems. It messed with your system, didn't it? And what God does, He uses changed lives to get people's attention in order to hear the gospel. What's wrong with you? Why are you like this? And Peter and John don't waste the opportunity. And Peter doesn't water down the truth either, does he? What are you looking at us for? We didn't do this. Jesus did this. One day my neighbor casually asked me, "What's the difference between a Catholic and a Baptist?" I pastor a Baptist church. I mean, you talk about conversation stoppers. That usually takes care of it. "Oh, what do you do for a living?" "Well, I pastor a Baptist church." But in this case, because I'd lived there a long time and, you know, knew these people well, my neighbor said, "All right, what's the difference?" And I said, "How much do you really want to know? Because it's a pretty big deal. I mean, if you want a 25-cent answer, I can give you a 25-cent answer. But there's a lot more to it than that. Because if you want to know the whole thing, I will lay it all out. But I'm going to warn you, the explanation is hard to hear. But you need to hear it." And that's the second point. The explanation is hard to hear. A changed life demands an explanation, but the explanation is hard to hear. That's verses 13 through 16. And Peter's explanation of the gospel is striking. He speaks with compassion. Very important. He speaks with conviction. And he speaks with clarity. And the result is this impromptu sermon on the gospel is convictional, it is compassionate, it is clear, and therefore it is compelling. But Peter does not soften the edges of the message, and God uses that to bring many people to faith in Christ. Notice how he begins. Notice verse 13. He begins with what? God. The gospel begins with God. And Peter preaches the gospel in such a way as the Bible reveals it. The gospel is not oriented around us. The gospel is oriented around God. If you want to go by train from Detroit to San Francisco, you're going to go through Chicago. You're going to go through the farmlands of the Midwest. You were going to go through Denver and the Rockies. But eventually, you're going to get to San Francisco. Your destination is San Francisco. But along the way, you will see these other things. Those other things are part of the journey. But it's San Francisco that is the goal. And John Piper really wrote an excellent little book about God is the gospel. And he was referring to this fact that God is the goal of the gospel. We're not the center of the gospel. The gospel makes much of Jesus. We do not trust in Jesus for the ultimate purpose of getting a new job or passing a class or getting approved for a home loan, having a happier life or an easier marriage or above all, less hassle from our kids. We trust in Christ because we have offended a holy God and we are deserving of His judgment. But the Christ paid our debt by standing in our place. Coming in our place, living the life we could not live, dying the death we could not die. And when we trust not in ourselves, but we trust in Christ, we are forgiven of our sin. We are credited with His righteousness. That puts us in Christ. That puts us into a right relationship with God. This is like getting our spiritual spine alive. Or aligned. When you get your spine aligned, you can finally breathe. You can finally walk. You can run without pain. So yes, there are immediate benefits from repenting of your sin and trusting in Christ, but those benefits, the benefits are not the goal. God is. And so Peter doesn't start this sermon by saying, "Hey, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." I mean, when you tell people that, they're tempted to think, "Well, of course He loves me. I love me. Why wouldn't God love me?" And so Peter doesn't pretend, hey, this gospel is all about you and about how we can help you get along a little bit better in life. He starts with God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant, Jesus. And when you start the gospel with God, you realize who He is. And then you realize what the ultimate issue is, because now you realize who you are and you realize what you have done. And you are now in a position to understand the gospel. And that is what Peter does here. In explaining the gospel, he gives an overview of Christianity. And Christianity always starts with God, because the Bible starts with God. Now, in this case, what Peter does is he identifies who God is, not God as you want Him to be, not God just from your own cultural understanding of God, but God as He has revealed Himself, the God of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he identifies himself, Peter does at this point, as a fellow Jew, the God of our fathers. But then he begins to tell them, there's some theology that you need to understand. Jesus is from God. Jesus is the glorified servant of God. You see that in verse 13. That is language from Isaiah the prophet. And he's using that, connecting Jesus to Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant. So, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and our forefathers is the one who created the story, and it all points to Christ. And so, what does he do here? He starts with God, and then he clarifies, here's the problem. And so, for the middle of verse 13 through verse 16, he clarifies what the problem is. It is the same pattern that you see in the book of Romans. The book of Romans is all about the gospel, but how does that book begin? It begins with saying, if you are from an immoral background, you have offended a holy, righteous God and are deserving of His wrath. If you are from a moral background, you have offended a holy and righteous God and are deserving of His wrath. If you are from a religious background, you have offended a holy and righteous God, and you are deserving of His wrath. And in chapter 3, verse 9 through verse 20, Paul summarizes all of it and says, every single one of us have offended a holy and righteous God, and all of us are deserving of His wrath. You're not ready to receive God's gracious gift of salvation until you understand you are absolutely undone. When my son was much younger, one night we were celebrating Advent, and every night we would review the prophecies and promises of Christ coming to the earth. And on that particular night, the Spirit of God just worked in his life in such a way he understood that he was a sinner and that there was nothing that he could do in order to be forgiven of his sin. He couldn't earn it. He couldn't pay for it. And he couldn't achieve it. And I remember him being absolutely undone. And as a dad, I wanted to just rush to him and comfort him. But I knew he had to feel the weight of his sin, that the guilt that would overwhelm him, would help him understand the mercy of God. And he physically, as a boy, stood at the kitchen table and he trembled because he had no hope. It was at that point that I was then able to say, but Christ has come. This is what he has done. And I just so appreciate what Peter is doing here, obviously inspired by the Spirit of God to help his hearers and us feel the darkness of our sin, feel the weight of our guilt, feel the consequences of our rebellion. You sinned, he said. You rejected the servant of God, our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, the God of Israel, the God who rescued us from Egypt and gave us this land, the God whose temple we are standing next to. This God sent his servant, his messenger, his representative to us. But instead of honoring him, instead of listening to him, instead of following him, you condemned him to die. Think of that. And Peter goes on to explain, even Pilate is this pagan ruler from Rome. Pilate is the guy that the psalmist was talking about, who bows down to idols that they have eyes but can't see, and noses but they can't smell, and mouths that they can't talk. Pilate, who is an idol worshiper, had more sense than you. He tried to release Jesus, but you wouldn't let him be released because you wanted him crucified. He crucified him because you insisted on it. You know what that means? You have more guilt than Pilate, and he's got a lot of guilt. You realize what you have done. You realize, you feel the weight of your guilt and the depth of your shame and the breadth of its consequences and the enormity of the judgment that awaits you. You denied the Holy and Righteous One. Look at the evidence standing in front of you. Literally now, standing in front of you. He was on the ground because he couldn't stand. He couldn't walk. He was begging. Now he's standing in front of you. There is a lame man who was broken, who is now healed. And the power that healed him is not from this world. That power that healed him is good. That is holy and righteous power. This servant, this holy and righteous one, is the author of life. Look at the life that has come into his legs. The author of life gave him this power. The author of life is the one you murdered. And you, in exchange for killing the author of life, you let a murderer, Barabbas, you let him go free. Well, you talk about being on the wrong side of history. Every once in a while, you hear a story about an obnoxious driver weaving in and out of traffic, cutting off car, flipping them the bird, only to find out it's an undercover police officer. What I would give to witness a moment like that. I was 3 lanes this morning going down to 2. Man, there was a guy just flying up that left lane, and he was, and I always feel it's my responsibility to be an instructor to drivers at that moment, you know, and to let them know, no, that's not a proper way to drive. But I couldn't get up there fast enough because he was cutting up ahead of somebody else, and it's really not my job. But this isn't just cutting off another driver and finding out it's the police. This is bad. This is terrifyingly bad. This is close your eyes, brace yourself, drop your head, get ready for the tsunami bad. Oh my word. He killed the author of life. You could not have made a worse decision in the world. This is as bad as it gets. The one that you killed, God raised back to life. You have to face the one that you killed, the one that you murdered. What defense do you have? What hope can you possibly have? Where are you going to run? What are you going to say? What can you do? That is what Peter's audience is hearing. And if you and I are reading this text and our reaction is, oh, my, they really messed up, didn't they? They are in deep weeds. Then we're missing something, aren't we? Because that is us. What is true for them, it is true for us. And granted, we were not there physically, but our own lives demonstrate that we would have done what everyone else did. We would have betrayed him. We would have denied him. We would have abandoned him. We would have condemned him. We would have wanted him out of the way because he was messing with our comfortable life. And when Dick was reading these words, I mean, this is strong language. This is very politically incorrect language. This is very offensive language. But it's true. It's language that is needed. You need to own your sin. You need to realize you do not have any excuse. There's no circumstance that you can appeal to that will excuse your guilt before God. My father neglected me. My father abused me. My father left me. My mom was an addict. My brother got cancer. My husband was unfaithful. All of these hard realities, all of these gut-wrenching realities are deep wounds to our souls. But just because people have sinned against us does not mean that we are entitled to sin in response. See your sin for what it is. And until you see your sin for what it is, you will not see His grace for what it is. And I have no excuse for my self-pity. I have no excuse for my bitterness. I have no excuse for my addictions. I have no excuse for my anger. I have no excuse for my distrust. I have no excuse for my hatred, for my rebellion, for my grudges, for my pride, or my defensiveness. I have no excuse. And that is what Peter's audience had to come to grips with. That is what you and I have to come to grips with. Our sin is treason. But now, beginning in verse 17, Peter's ready to bring the good news. The bad news is serious, but the good news is glorious. What the bad news does is it takes all of our pride and it squeezes it out. And as hurtful and uncomfortable as that is so good. That's what the gospel does. It empties you. It wrings out your pride. And when you are wrung out of self-reliance and self-justification and self-sufficiency, when you recognize you've got nothing, that's when the gospel comes running. That's point number three. The hard news of sin leads to the glorious news of the gospel. That's verse 17 to the end of the chapter. And this is what is amazing. God's compassion is jaw-dropping glorious. Some of you, many of you, I'm going to guess, because this is something that I have struggled with for years and years, and that is the compassion of God. It hasn't been real difficult for me, perhaps because of some of my upbringing and so forth, to embrace the law of God, to know, yep, God is holy, God is just, God is righteous. But the compassion of God, to actually believe wholeheartedly of God's compassion and that His grace is bigger than His wrath, that has been a long process in my life. But I see it here, and it's beautiful. God's compassion It's not a reluctant compassion that he has. It's not a compassion that he has to be talked into and like, okay, all right, I'll give you a little bit. It is jaw-dropping glorious. So what Peter is saying, look, you acted in ignorance. You didn't know Jesus was the Messiah. You should have known it. I'll show you in a moment, but you didn't. And neither did your rulers. And that's certainly part of the reason why Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The compassion of God is stunning. Why did Christ heal this lame man? He healed this lame man so that thousands of Jews on the temple plaza, many of whom probably condemned Christ to die, who demanded for his crucifixion, so that those same Jews would have an opportunity to hear the gospel. That is the compassion of God. After everything they had done to Christ, would you not expect God to say, okay, you had your chance, I'm moving on? Aren't you glad he didn't do that with you? And yes, they had their chance. But here is God going after him again and again and again and again. And Peter's response, it's direct. But it is compassionate and thorough, probably because Peter recognizes in his own life the night that Christ was betrayed, it was Peter who was denying him, and he himself was the recipient of God's compassion coming after him. God's compassion is jaw-dropping glorious. So, what does Peter do? He helps us look at the evidence of God's compassion from the prophets. This is what the prophets spoke about. Look at verse 18. That what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Isaiah's prophecy is particularly clear about this. The servant of God would suffer, and he did. Christ suffered at your hands. The one that you caused to suffer is the one, verse 13, that God glorified. The prophets you read and claim as your own, they wrote about you. Look at what Moses said, verse 22. Look at what is at stake. If you don't listen to the prophet that Moses said would come, you will be destroyed from the people. And all of the prophets spoke about this day. All of the prophets spoke about this time. All of the prophets spoke about you. Wow. So now, we move into the second part of Peter's sermon, and it becomes really personal. And now he moves from just giving information to the appeal. And I love how the language just really changes. He says, and now, brothers. And if you read through this text, and you'll see how many times he refers to you and your and our. And you just see the hope that he leaves them with. God having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you away from your wickedness. And in what I think is an extremely powerful and poignant moment in this sermon, Peter says that God made a covenant with Abraham in which God promised to bless all of the families of the earth through the offspring of Abraham. And then Peter says, verse 26, God, having raised up a servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Jesus is the way in which that prophecy is fulfilled. You are from Abraham, and if you want to be part of this blessing in Abraham, you have to be part of Christ. So you were here first, Peter is saying to them. God sent Christ to you first. And now before this message gets launched to the rest of the world, because it's going to go global, you get to hear it again. So repent. Get in on the front wave. And you go back to verse 19. What does he say? Repent and believe. Because that's the heart of Peter's sermon. The miracle demonstrated, that the man was healed with a power that is not of this world. God, Peter showed the audience that Jesus is the Messiah. They rejected him, but they had another chance, and it was a glorious chance. Repent. Change your mind. Change your affections. Turn again, which means trust in Christ. Converting to Christ, becoming a follower of Christ, means you turn from your sin and you turn to Christ. I met Jim and his wife over 30 years ago. We were newly married. We were starting our families together. We were loving Jesus. And we wanted to do well in life. We lived near each other and became close until Kathy and I moved out of the area because I went over to pastor Cornerstone. Recently, I preached Jim's funeral. Jim had gone sideways, badly. He left his wife and his kids, 5 of them. He left his job. His life was just a tragic mess. After he left his wife, she was diagnosed with cancer. The bitterness that his kids could have had to their dad was just unbelievable. They were trying to figure out how do they relate to their dad, a dad who had taught them the gospel, but now a dad who denied everything about that. It was hard. The oldest son had gone in a very bad direction. And yet the Lord had mercifully hijacked his life. And so this son, instead of being bitter at his dad, he prayed relentlessly for his dad. He loved his dad. He tried to reach his dad. And he started to witness to his dad with the same gospel that his dad had at one time said he believed. Around Christmas time of 2018, Jim repented. He became hungry for the gospel. He wrote a letter to each of his kids and he asked forgiveness from each of them. No blame shifting, no excuses. He manned up to his sin. He confessed it to God, and now he was seeking to make these relationships right. Thank God. It had been years and years and years of living in that far country. And the wasted years had taken their toll on him, and his body broke under the weight of it. But Jim, not his real name, Jim died in Christ. He died resting in what Christ had done for him. And yes, it is a shame in a sense that it took him so long to come back, but he did. And why? Because God is compassionate. It would have been very understandable for his kids to say, "Sorry, Dad. You've hurt me too much. I can't handle this anymore." Or his friends to say, "We're done. We are done with you." But God didn't. And while it wasn't easy for Jim to embrace this grace, he did. And so here is Christ again, going after the very people who crucified him. And he is going after them in order to save them. And some of you, he's coming after you too. Trust him. That's what it means to have faith in his name. His name is power. He heals. He forgives. His name is compassion. He is kind. But make no mistake, he is king. And while he is compassionate, he demands your life. And he is compassionate to demand your life. Because no one else can save you but him. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we are grateful that you are compassionate. We are grateful that your mercy is long suffering. And some of us, we wonder if your mercy is really that deep that we can actually trust your promises and that they are true for us. And there are people in our world that we think, well, they could never change. They'll never change. Yet over and over and over, you demonstrate that no sin is a match for your mercy. No sinner is a match for your grace. Help us to believe that anew and afresh, that your forgiveness is real, that reconciliation with you is real, that your grace and joy and delight in our lives because of Christ is real, that we can walk in you with confidence because you keep your word. And through faith in your name, there is life, and it is good, and it is beautiful, and it is forever. Amen.